people who are mad at each other ever allowed in church? Well, of course, we say. Church is a place for sinners, even those who are red in the face. But there's one spiritual activity where ongoing resentment is prohibited in God's Word. It involves bread and wine.
Welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Lonnie Melashenko. Join us today as we search for ways to make this a better world and prepare for the world to come.
Hello, everyone. This is Kenneth Richards. We're grateful you joined us for our Wednesday study as we continue with our series, A Cup and a Cracker. Lonnie's with us in spirit only today, but we're delighted that the new book, co-authored by him and John McLarty, Stand at the Cross, is receiving such a wonderful welcome by our listeners. We'll tell you how to get a copy in a few minutes, but right now, let's get into a more important book and our study topic for today, A Taste of God's Medicine. Someone once paraphrased the old cliche about burying the hatchet. "Yeah, he buried it," the person complained, "but he left the handle sticking out so he could get at it again." Or today, we could say about someone's resentment, "He deleted that off his hard drive, but you can bet he kept a duplicate copy on a floppy disk someplace." This week on The Voice of Prophecy, our radio series title is A Cup and a Cracker. And of course, in the Christian life, the Lord's Supper or Communion are supposed to bring into our lives a real burying of the hatchet, an erasing of all computer files and their backups and the hard copy we stuffed underneath the mattress for when we wanted to get it out later and feed on our petty jealousies again. But does this really happen? How can it happen? Can a bit of grape juice and a single bite of bread, a wheat-thin cracker, actually clear away our entire cluttered-up horizon of hatred? Do the sacraments really do that? In the original story, where the first cup was poured out for those 12 snarling, ladder-climbing men, I'm sure there were some anniversary keepers among the disciples. So-and-so had hogged the limelight exactly 1 month ago today. And remember last year, in fact, a year ago today, when you stole my sermon idea, Andrew? I'm still mad at you. Humor columnist Art Buchwald remarked once that they certainly didn't need a desktop computer at his house to keep track of things. His wife, Anne, had a perfectly clear and accurate mental picture of every single thing he'd done wrong in 40 or so years of marriage, and could even cite chapter and verse of some of his sins while they were dating around the time of World War II. She had kept a record. We can't help but notice an anniversary ourselves today, in fact. On June 4, 1989, 8 years ago today, as you're hearing this, the Tiananmen Square massacre took place. We all remember the photo images, especially the young man standing in front of that tank. Remember? But as we consider just that one historical event, surely there would be those who would cling to resentment concerning what took place over there in China. Maybe a relative injured, a friend illegally detained. People's rights infringed on, and so today, 8 years later, the blood still boils. Somebody reaches again for the handle of that hatchet sticking out of the ground. Friend, I'm not going to say that the Bible's teachings are easy, but they certainly are clear. Jesus, in his painfully challenging Sermon on the Mount, says in Matthew 5:23-24, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Now, it's true that this passage isn't referring explicitly to the Lord's Supper, but if you read the account as described by John in chapter 13, and then also read Paul's companion instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, which many of you studied carefully with Lonnie a few months ago, it's very clear that the bread and the wine are not to be taken by those who have unresolved anger or differences with one another. Jesus himself, knowing the hard, hate-filled hearts of his 12 disciples, actually donned the garb of a servant and got down on the floor and washed the feet of those fishermen. He wiped away their pride, their record-keeping, their cataloging of anniversaries. He prayed for their unity. That's a few pages over in chapter 17, but still in the heart of this very same story. The same revolutionary Thursday evening. "The one among you who wants to lead," he quietly told them, sitting there together in the candlelight. "That one's got to serve instead. No more climbing over each other, no more feuds. Service." Then just a few years later, now in Corinth, Paul really administers what we might almost call a tongue-lashing. "There are divisions among you," he says, and then in the very next verse he adds, "and then you come together for the Lord's Supper. No, you've got to examine yourselves before you eat this bread and drink this cup." And right here, friend, is one of the most difficult teachings in the Bible. We don't keep this very well, and some of us aren't trying nearly as hard as heaven calls us to. Before we accept the bread and the wine, we're actually supposed to search our souls. Are there unconfessed sins there? Lingering bits of anger? Unfixed feuds? Are there still some hatchet handles dotting the landscape of our mind? Before the deacon gets to your pew, Paul says you need to confess. Confess, confess. In their book, The Body, Chuck Colson and Ellen Santilli Vaughn write extensively about the spiritual requirements that are biblically connected with this act of worship. I think they're absolutely right on all three. Here they are. First, only believers can participate. We made that point yesterday in our study time, you may recall. Secondly, believers partaking must be at peace with one another. And of course, right here we must confess that this is an ongoing challenge we so often fail to measure up to. God forgive us, because we very often partake in an unworthy manner, as the Word of God puts it. And I thank God for His patience with us. But friend, that doesn't open up the floodgates to where we can keep that hatchet right there next to our Bibles while we eat and drink these sacred emblems. Absolutely not. I think point three in this Colson-Vaughn book is equally true. Believers dare not come to the table, they write, except with a repentant heart. Can you immediately see how very necessary, how vital, how life-bringing this service can be? It's crucial to the church, whether it's every week or every quarter, four times a year as in my denomination, or however your church schedules it. Friend, I urge you to not only participate, but to participate right. As a sinner who has repented, as a person who has deliberately and consciously surrendered pride, either bury that hatchet or use it to knock down some of those walls. Think of a church where this Bible teaching was really followed. It's 12:01 p.m., Sabbath or Sunday morning, as the believers go back out to the parking lot, and the air is clear out there. Every angry memory is forgiven. Every hateful thought, every trace of resentful attitudes gone. Every issue resolved. Every church board dilemma, if not fixed, is at least now cast in a new light, where praying believers who love each other and pray with each other will keep working together to find that answer. It's no wonder to me that Colson and Vaughn conclude their book with these words, "Failing to celebrate that communion, or doing so infrequently, can drain the vitality from a church body." Well, friend, we care about that church body, don't we? And that's as it should be. But also, as we look into the mirror of the soul, as we stare hard into our own heart, don't we see a huge need for regular communion? For the cleansing that, because it's required, is also provided? Let me share just one more slice of wisdom from Colson and Vaughn, this time in the form of an anecdote. Pat Novak was serving as a hospital chaplain intern in Boston a few years ago, still in training. And there one day he met up with a patient who'd been in the hospital for a couple of weeks already. But nobody knew, really, what was wrong with John. He wasn't responding to medical treatment. Psychiatric treatment. He couldn't keep food down. In fact, for those past 2 weeks, he couldn't even swallow. He was just sitting there in the hospital bed with an IV stuck in his arm as he stared blankly at the wall. However, when he saw Pat with his chaplain's badge, he kind of brightened up just a bit, and the two men visited. And all at once, the Holy Spirit hit this chaplain in training with an impulse. Ask him if he wants communion. Now, this was a public hospital, chaplains were expected to lay low with those sorts of suggestions. The bread and the wine, right here. But the impulse was still there, and so finally he carefully broached the subject and began to visit with John about 1 Corinthians and what Paul taught about resentment and confessing sins and so on. And all at once, this man just let it all hang out. He had something to confess. It wasn't anything tremendously horrible or egregious. The word our writers used, nothing too scandalous, but John had carried this around and needed to confess. And so now he had. And Pat, our pastor friend, felt the same impulse. So he asked the second time, do you want to take communion? And John, already sitting up straighter, said yes. Well, the pastor had to scurry around and wrap up a bit of cafeteria bread in a napkin, then down a few blocks to a nearby store to get a little container of grape juice. And he came back to the hospital room, and he and John, reading 1 Corinthians 11 again, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Took the emblems together. Remember now, John hadn't been able to eat or even swallow for 2 weeks. But right here in that little room, he chewed on the bread, swallowed it, drank the juice, kept it down, and all at once he was free. Friend, and this is a true story, 3 days later, John walked out of that hospital completely healed. The nurses were so amazed they called the newspaper, which ran a story on John's experience. Listen, are you hanging on to some Tiananmen Square memory of your own? Are you so tight with rebellion and resentment that you can hardly swallow? Maybe right now, a diet of bread and wine is what the great physician wants to prescribe for you, too. And right here, as we close, Lonnie and David and I would like to prescribe just one more thing, too. A new copy of our broadcast book, Stand at the Cross and Be Changed, by John McLarty and Lonnie Malashenko. Now, we do need to ask you to help us with a ministry gift of $10 to cover our costs. For your own copy of Stand at the Cross, write us here at the Voice of Prophecy, Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. That's Box 55, Los Angeles, California, 90053. Our Canadian address, Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. And we ask our friends there to assist us with a donation of at least $13.50. If you prefer, you can call us toll-free at 1-800-872-0055. Again, 1-800-872-0055, and make your gift with a credit card. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. We'll really appreciate it. By the way, friend, if you're a web surfer, we'd invite you to stop over at our website. It's located at www.vop.com. Tomorrow, we stay with this series, A Cup and a Cracker. Here's our title. Isn't one drink enough? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper over and over and over? We hope you'll join us. And remember that this is a self-supporting ministry, and we hope we'll hear from you this month. Don't let us down. Until next time, this is Kenneth Richards reminding you that it's always true, friend. God really does love you.
On Sunday, I talked with an older friend whose daughter is facing a life-threatening illness. He was divorced, but he assured me he and his ex were now friends. The divorce was ancient history. They would cooperate in helping their daughter. Then, on Monday, I talked to another man who was in the process of getting a divorce. He made the point that he and his wife were not attacking each other. The divorce was friendly. The divvying up of their possessions was amicable. They weren't using the children as pawns. Everything was nice. Everyone I talked to says the best possible outcome of a divorce, especially where children are involved, is for the divorcing parents to be civil, to interact courteously. They should become friends. And I got to thinking, this is crazy. If divorcing parents are going to become friends eventually, why not do it before the split? Do we have to break our vows, bruise our children, sell the house, and decide who gets the VCR before we can become friends? For our children's sake, if nothing else, why not become friends before the divorce? Why not practice courtesy and the art of reasonable compromise while we still live in the same house? For the Voice of Prophecy and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this is John McLarty.